I like one I heard the other day. It says, well, we've got oil and gas in Texas and Kansas and Oklahoma, California, off down in the Gulf Coast, down in there, up in Alaska. But he says, we've got the energy problem because all the dipsticks are in Washington and in Congress. Well, the next increment in our study on volition. We're looking at some implications of the God-given right to choose and the responsibilities that flow from it. In fact, throughout the study, we've demonstrated that God allows His creatures to make choices. We have the freedom to do that. He's created us in His image. And we looked at, we just got started last week towards the end there, we asked a couple of principles. First one was, we have the freedom to choose, but it carries with it the responsibility for the choice, the consequences that flow from those choices. And we looked at an example there of Esau. And an interesting observation that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, God's viewpoint related to Esau and the consequence of his choices. It says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He really hadn't changed his mind, his thinking. Although he didn't like the consequences of his choice, saying that was the point, though he sought it with tears. But God's viewpoint was no more immoral or godless person than Esau. The second principle we saw is that we cannot say that we are mature in any sense, truly mature, until we accept full responsibility for our choices. And that's one of the guidelines, one of the things that you can start to see with your children as they grow up. And as they are maturing, are they accepting responsibility for their choices? Of course, there we went back to Genesis 3 in the garden and looked at some issues, you know, the examples flowing from that. And now tonight we look at another illustration from Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph. Now before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, that it is alive and powerful, that it presents to us the information that we need to have and to understand so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. We are thankful for this context that we're about to look at, Hebrews 11, that presents some tremendous examples of those who walk by faith. And we pray that as we look at this example, especially with Joseph, that it will have the impact in our own thinking, in our viewpoint, that you desire it to have, and the reason that it's a part of the preserved scripture that we have before us. We pray, Father, that as we study the things that are before us tonight, that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in our area of need, so that we might continue to grow and mature and to understand just how important it is each day to walk by the Spirit and walk by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. Here we have the Hall of Fame, if you will, of the Old Testament heroes who lived and made decisions by faith. We're to walk by faith, Paul makes very clear. But the only way we can walk by faith is if God the Holy Spirit's empowering, so we need to be walking by the Spirit. Or as John put it, as we saw when we studied 1 John, walking in the light. Not according to the light, but in the light. We see here a great illustration of choices. The impact of choices, really. Every faith act is a faith choice. Now, he starts off there with a definition of faith. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if you notice, from verse 3, 4, 5, all the way down through here, what you start off with? If you're looking at a New American Standard, it says, by faith. I don't remember what the King James says. Maybe it's the same thing. By faith. And that translates this little word right there, piste, which is actually the dative form of pistis, which is the word for faith. But this is the dative form, which is what you see in the text if you were to look at a text. And the dative reflects and tells us means and manner. And I think there's a blending here of it. Sometimes one will dominate the other in a context. But here, I think there's a blending of the two. When it means, the noun describes the thing which one uses to accomplish something. Well, faith. But in the back of our mind, whenever we think of faith, what do we got to remember? What do we always have to think of? What's the object? It's not just blind faith. Blind faith will get you nowhere. It has to have an object. Of course, in salvation, the object is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died and paid the penalty for us. But here, in the context, it's put the word communicated, that they knew. They believed it. They lived it. This is the key. They knew something that was revealed to them. See, we have the finished canon. Primarily what they had over their span, there was some written stuff here and there, but that wasn't disseminated in the sense of not everybody had a text or anything. Very few did. The scrolls, what was available, the prophets had some. The priests would have some. There'd be some at the temples in Jerusalem. But there were very few. The word communicated, they had to memorize it. That's why the Psalms, Proverbs, so much of it is in prose. Why do you think the kids pick up such on songs as they sing them? I mean, next thing you know, you'll hear this as your kids, you know, that you'll hear the same song 59 times. You'll say, how about a new record here? You know? But they pick up, well, that was the way the Psalms were, in this very beautiful meter, so that they could be memorized. And many of the Psalms were designed to be sung as they did different things, as they went up to Jerusalem to worship, as they did other some of the feasts and festivals and different things. But what was heard, they believed, and they acted on it. So the means here, then, indicates the thing which is used to accomplish something. When manner is what is being emphasized, the noun describes the way in which something is done. And pistis here is an active noun, and therefore it's not just looking at what one believes, the doctrine, that's a part of it. But it emphasizes the result of taking that truth, taking that doctrine, that divine viewpoint, if you will, what you've heard and believed, and putting it into action in one's life. Or as I usually refer to it as living out the truth in one's life. See, the word heard must be impacting your daily choices. And this is what's emphasized here every time that you see this: by faith, by faith, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. All these things. See in verse 1, when he talks about faith here, faith keeps on being. I mean, present tense here, nomic. It's something that is always true, he says. He's making a statement here that's always true. Faith is the assurance, the substance. Hypostasis. Same word as, well, it's used of Christ having essence, substance. There's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction. And he uses a legal term here. The conviction of things not seen. See, it gives you the word heard, believed, gives you convictions. What are some of the big things? Think about things not seen. Your hoped for, expectant confidence of things not seen. What haven't you seen that you've hoped for? Have a confident expectation of. About a resurrection body, the rapture, being face to face in heaven. All those things, your inheritance that's yours in Christ, all these things. You don't have some of these things in hand, but they're assured for you today as if you already did them. Because he said so. And you believe it. See, that's what he's talking about there. So, the word heard, believed, must be impacting our daily lives and the choices that we make. That's what he's talking about here when we see this by faith, down through here. It's knowing what God has said, trusting it enough to believe it, put it into operation in the decision-making practice and process of our thinking. Not all of these Old Testament heroes were successful in life. They weren't all successful in that they, not all of them experienced all the benefits, experienced the quote-unquote the good life, or whatever definition that is for you. And yet, they all gained approval through their faith lived out. And if you want to see some tough situations, you go down and look at verses 36 through 37. In his list as he goes through here, then he starts with verse 36. And others, still on the Old Testament heroes, unnamed here, but he says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Don't sound like a fun day. That'd be a tough day. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. That don't sound like fun. Being destitute. I wonder if those things stink after a while, you know? I always wondered that every time I read through that. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And I notice what he says in verse 38. This is neat. He says, men of whom the world was not worthy. But notice verse 39. And all these having gained approval through their faith. Not their lineage, not their position, none of it. Their faith. Faith lived out. And see, we hinder our spiritual growth when we fail to accept responsibility for our actions. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit in the life, really is a demonstration and gives us some clues as to what is some characteristics of a maturing believer. If we have lack of self-control, it's a major indicator of where we are at spiritually. Hebrews 11 is about people of faith. Divine viewpoint people, or Sophos people, as we saw from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. Sophos, wise ones. Real people, facing real life situations. And they did so by faith, utilizing the resources that they had. Third principle that flows here. We've got the first two last week. Third principle is choices flow from one's character. And we really saw that with Esau. But choices flow from one's character, what one believes and then acts on. And a good example is Moses. And you see that in chapter 11 here. Verses 23 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There he was, raised in the palace. Pharaoh had it all, walked away. Why do you suppose he chose that way? He chose that way because of the kind of person he was. His choices flowed from who he was, his character. Remember who they got to raise him? His mother. Character flows out of what you're thinking. Remember Proverbs. As a man thinks, so is he. What do you put your trust in? Your actions in life flow out of that. It is important then what you think. You think it is? You bet it is. It is what comes out of the mind, the heart. And most of the time the heart is used for the thinking process in Scripture. Jesus said it's what comes out of that heart, that mind, when it's dominated by that old nature that defiles the person. In fact, if you look back in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, the heart, the mind, the thinking, dominated by that old sin nature here, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Moses had character. He had character. Because he knew some doctrine, some divine viewpoint. He had been taught well as a young man. But even more important, see, you take, I'm sure you can think of people who have been taught the Word of God from little children. But they don't apply it. And they've made their lives total chaos because of that. Well, see, that's not what happened with Moses. He believed it. Did he make mistakes? You bet he did. He made some doozies when he was walking away from God. But he had some divine viewpoint. He believed it. And that viewpoint dominated his life. And it was manifested throughout his life. Faith in whatever object. See, you always have, you have faith, but what is the object of that faith? See, what do you believe in? Is it the Word of God and your relationship with Christ that flows from there? Is that what you're really placing your trust in daily? If it is, it's going to show. Because, you know, that's faith in the right object. See, now we need to get our nose in the book. We need to be believing what the Word says. We need to know what it says, believe it, and then act on it. Moses is the kind of person, he is making the choices that we see here. Verse 24, again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, matured physically, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, Jews out there working as slaves, the Egyptians, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The reason or cause is found in verse 26, where we see some of what he believed. Actually, verse 26 and 7. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He endured. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. And then in verse 27 it says, fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This word for endured Carteretto. Important word in the context there, he endured. The word has the emphasis to be strong, to be steadfast, and therefore to be able to endure. But to be strong and steadfast, based on what? How could he be strong and steadfast in tough situations? See, all these by faith, by means of something. Faith in what? The word he knew. Truth. Doctrine. It indicates that something is done persistently, even in the face of opposition. It's not going to be popular with some of your friends and acquaintances and neighbors, whatever, to live out the truths of the Word of God. You're going to get ridicule. And it's going to increase as we move on in our culture, as we move away from the standards of the Word of God. It speaks of endurance when faced with the adversities of life. Moses clings tenaciously and expectantly to the truths of the invisible God. He's only able to do that by understanding who he is, how he relates to man, and believing it. What Moses says here is that what he knows about God is more real than what he can see. What's right in front of him. What he can reach out and touch. He knows the reality of what Paul talks about back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Actually, let's start at verse 16 to get the flow of the context, because the whole context here is really important. The punchline's in verse 18, though. Don't want you to see, but verse 16 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't become a basket case. But though our outer man is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For growing, maturing in the Word." That's true. "For momentary light affliction." I love his phrase here, momentary light affliction. And then you go to some of the other passages, chapter 11, even earlier in chapter, this chapter, he talks about being afflicted, persecuted. I mean, he considers all that stuff light affliction. You know, most of us today, we stub our toe. We're total chaos, you know. "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away. As much as you love whatever it is, it won't be here forever. But what you're developing in your relationship with Christ will be." "But the things which are not seen are eternal." Things not seen. God and His Word are eternal. And as they work in you, as you let God the Holy Spirit use the Word in you, tremendous things take with you in that sense. But nothing out there that you can see and stuff, the material things. No matter how much you've got in the bank or whatever, in things, they'll still be here when you're face to face. And it'll have no impact out there in eternity. But boy, what you're doing tonight, taking in the Word of God, if you believe it and act on it, that will. See, we need to remember, I think, that we need to live our lives in the light of eternity. Make decisions in the light of eternity. Having, you know, using an eternal perspective an eternal frame of reference or convictions. Not on the basis, and you know, not making decisions based on temporal expediency. Clearly, Moses' spiritual mindset was the basis for the choices he made. A mindset, a faith in what was communicated to him. This is important because we can look at our own experience, the situations in our own lives, and say that our choices reflect who we are, what we choose to read, what we find entertaining, the activities we choose to spend our time doing, how we choose to spend our money on. All of these things reflect, quite frankly, our spiritual mindset. Fourth principle. We may be forced at some point into situations that are not, and having to face situations that are not of our choosing. We've seen examples recently, you know, with major illnesses. No one desires, would choose to have cancer, have a heart attack, whatever. But sometimes these things are going to happen. We've got to deal with them. See, there's the key. How are you going to deal with those? What's the basis that you're going to deal with them, say? This is the reality of life, that we all face situations, circumstances that are not of our own choosing. Many believers throughout history have ended up in prison, as we read that section in Hebrews 11. You know, imprisoned, in chains, beaten, all these things. Many believers have ended up in the gulags around the world, not just in Siberia, but in other places. Today they're hauling them off in Vietnam, in China. There's a couple of interesting sites deal with persecution and stuff of believers around the world. There's an organization out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma that deals with the martyrs and this stuff for the faith. But it's an ongoing thing. In fact, there's more people have died in the last 100 years for the faith than they did in the first centuries of the church. See, those in prison for the faith, not in prison because they committed a crime, but those that are in there because of the faith, or in some gulag, they didn't choose that. But they're there. Got to deal with it. Often today we read of children who are in homes where they are abused and mistreated. They didn't choose to be mistreated. What about these things? Does this type of thing have to ruin your whole life? Are we to be in bondage to these kind of common human problems that are out there? Not at all. In fact, we'll look at a classic example of being thrust into situation after situation, circumstance of life after circumstance that he didn't choose. A guy named Joseph. We could have just as well used Daniel as an example. He'd have been another good one. But what I'm talking about is a, you know, situation like this. Got a good example. I don't know if any of you have ever read Dr. Newell's some of his works. You may have run across this because he uses this as an example that he knows about that was a real-time situation in the gulag up in Siberia. And it just shows how couple ladies dealt with some very tough situations up there in, as she puts it, a godless society. Let me read this. This is really one of those that could put in the list. By faith, these two ladies faced some tough situations by means of truth. A letter that lately came out of northern Siberia, signed Mary, reads, "The best thing to report is that I feel so happy here. It would be so easy to grow bitter if one lost the spiritual viewpoint and began to look at the circumstances. I am learning to thank God for literally everything that comes." Well, we saw that just recently, didn't we? Thank God in everything, or in all things, be thankful. But that's hard to put in shoe leather at times, isn't it? I experienced so many things that looked terrible, but which finally brought me closer to Him, to Christ. Each time circumstances became lighter, I was tempted to break fellowship with the Lord. How can I do otherwise than thank Him for additional hardships? They only helped me to what I always longed for, a continuous, unbroken abiding in Him. Every so-called hard experience is just another step higher and closer to Him. Another recent letter from Mary reads, "I'm still in the same place of exile. There's a godless society here. One of the members became especially attached to me. She said, I cannot understand what sort of a person you are. So many here insult and abuse you, but you love them all. She caused me so much suffering, but I prayed for her earnestly. Another time she asked me whether I could love her. Somehow I stretched out my hands towards her. We embraced each other and began to cry. Now we pray together. My dear friends, pray for her. Her name is Barbara." A month later, another letter comes. It says, "Mary writes, I wrote to you concerning my sister in Christ, Barbara. She accepted Christ as her personal Savior and testified before all about it. We both, for the last time, went to the meeting of the Godless, the Communist Party. I tried to reason with her not to go there, but nothing could prevail. She went to the front of the hall, boldly testified before all concerning Christ. When she finished, she started to sing with that wonderful voice that she has, a voice of that well-known, with a well-known hymn, I am not ashamed to testify of Christ who died for me, His commandments to follow, and depend upon His cross. The air seemed charged. She was taken hold of and led away. 2 months later, another letter came from Mary. Yesterday, for the first time, I saw our dear Barbara in prison. She looked very thin, pale, marks of beatings. The only bright thing about her was her eyes, bright and filled with heavenly peace and even joy. How happy are those who have it. It comes through suffering. Hence, we must not be afraid of any sufferings or privations. I asked her through the bars, Barbara, are you not sorry for what you have done? No, she firmly responded. If they would free me, I would go again and tell my comrades about the marvelous love of Christ. I'm very glad that the Lord loves me so much and counts me worthy to suffer for Him." What an attitude. By faith, she was living and walking in that gula. It's an example of what I'm talking about here. Now, we're not going to face those kind of situations, most likely. That tough. But it's a tough one when you're faced with a cancerous situation or whatever. That's tough. Different way. But how are we going to move through that? By means of faith, truth, applied. What we may need to learn here is that we may be forced into facing situations that are not of our choosing. Tough ones. But we are responsible for how we deal with those, our reaction to those situations. What this means, and what I'm trying to emphasize here, is that we as believers, we may be the objects of someone else's sin, and the sin that we've been sinned against. But even that is no excuse for not acting responsibly and doing the right thing. For being responsible to choose what is right in that tough situation. I mean, it's hard not to. That old nature is sitting there thinking, why, this guy's doing you wrong. You want to come back and just nail him. Well, look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 20. Here we have the principle. It's in the context of, actually, work-type situations. Nobody ever grumbles about the boss and how they're treated or anything like that. So, servants, be submissive to your masters, your bosses. Workers to bosses here. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And actually, it's tougher than that it's stronger than that, but they don't treat you right. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you do wrong and you're harshly treated, and you endure it with patience. You know you did wrong. Okay? So what benefit is that? But if when you do what is right, according to the Word of God, and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure in that pressure situation, this finds favor with God. Here's where the benefit is. See, Joseph found himself in many situations, not of his own choosing. Over a period of 20-some years, he was totally, in every situation that's reported, he was responsible in the choices he made. His responses in those situations were awesome, and they were tough ones. And this starts when he was just a teenager, just a young man, just as it was for Daniel when he was taken captive, just a young teenager, 14, 15, 16, somewhere along in there. The life of Joseph could be easily termed a study in divine viewpoint reactions to being sinned against. He was abused and mistreated time after time after time. We could take the life of Joseph and really put in front of us two fundamental doctrines, two fundamental truths. Two things. First one, his life shows that the sovereignty of God does not contradict human responsibility. And secondly, the Word of God teaches us the truth of God's personal involvement with Joseph in the midst of his adversity. And it's no different with you and me. But the first one here, fundamental truth. Joseph's life shows that the sovereignty of God does not contradict human responsibility. Because of the fact that God is sovereign, should never cause us to throw up our hands and say, well, it doesn't matter if I pray or not. It's going to happen. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, so it doesn't matter. And if I do pray, God is going to do it His way anyway. Is that really true? See, God is so sovereign, He has worked into and woven into that His plan your prayers. And we have command after command. And we've seen some here recently. But it is not optional whether we pray or not. I mean, we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. To live our life with that attitude of prayer, prayerful attitude, consistently. Doesn't mean you're in prayer all the time, but it's that attitude. Go through life and facing a number of different situations. You should be, if you're responding correctly, probably praying many, many times throughout the day. A little short snippets here and there. Many times in thanksgiving for you didn't get what you deserve. You going down a road, weren't paying attention. And you kept your guardian angel busy. Devote yourselves to prayer. Colossians 4:2. To pray without ceasing, devote yourself to prayer. Imperatives, commands. What is that? That's a challenge to volition. Make a choice. So what do? We create a tension in our own mind and thinking between God's sovereignty and the responsibility that we have and must assume for our own choices. The Word of God does not recognize any tension there at all. But the God of Scripture is absolutely sovereign. There's no question. But we are responsible for the choices in every sense of the word. Come back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, 25 through 30. When Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, this is talking about, Joseph's brothers, after they had come down and got grain and stuff. And they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us, took us for spies of the country." Spies of the country. And look down at verse 32. Of course, he says, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. So what are they to do? They were provided for. Actually, I think I read the wrong passage here. Wrote down the wrong one. The one I want is the dream. This is, I read the wrong context, didn't I? What a ding ding. I was in 42. Oh, well. 41. I had to wrote. Yeah. Did somebody yell? Because it wasn't computing to what I had wanted to say. Yes, here we go. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, here's the dreams, say. And the thing is, God spoke to them through dreams. Don't expect the God to speak to you through dreams, but he did before the canon was complete. Use that means. Now it's a bunch of hokey stuff. But anyway. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears, scorched by the east wind, shall be 7 years of famine. It is as if, as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And a famine will ravage the land. Then verse 32. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God. And God will quickly bring it about. We're going to have the abundance for 7 years, 7 years of lean, famine, destitution, all throughout the area. Not just in a small area. So what are they to do? This is indeed going to happen. God had just said it would. Are they to sit down now and prop their feet up, saying, well, there's nothing that we can do. There'll be seven good years and then seven bad years of famine. This is not what Joseph did at all. Now remember, at this point, he's prime minister. In the light of the predicted sovereign act of God that this was going to happen, Joseph says, you need to assume responsibility to do something. And if you look at verse 34, he says, let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt to the 7 years of abundance. Take some of it. Put it up in storage. Put it away for those lean years. A fifth, 20%. I wonder if there's principle there. It might be stretching it a little bit as far as savings for the future. But anyway, most of us are lucky if we get 2%. There's no tension here. The reality of the sovereignty of God, saying, this is what's going to happen. But Joseph understood he needed to take some action in response. See, he knew what God said was going to happen. He believed God. So there was no doubt in his thinking. Yet he said, look, let's make a plan so that we do not all perish during the 7 years of famine. So Joseph, in his life, saw God clearly to be sovereign, in sovereign control. Well, at the same time, Joseph is going to assume to fulfill his responsibility as prime minister and see that things are done. He made plans. And as we all know, this was God's means of providing for his people, Israel. But the second principle that I mentioned is the Word of God teaches us the truth of God's personal involvement with Joseph in his adversity. But it's the same in our lives too. He's personally involved. The adversities, the circumstances that he faced were extremely serious. There were several, none of which he chose. In the midst of the trying circumstances that he faced, in each situation, we'll see some indicators. God was with him personally involved with him because he was walking by faith. Now, I list there a number of things. That happened. You list these as common human problems, some CHPs, not of his choosing. Things that happened, and he dealt with them. First was the death of his mother, Rachel, when he was a teenager. You see that back in Genesis 35, but she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. Obviously, he didn't choose to have her die. Did have to respond to it. How he did respond, he was responsible for. But we have a common tendency. If we don't cop out on the basic responsibility, we often begin looking for mitigating circumstances, excuses, and then cop out. I mean, you just don't understand why Joseph is the way he is. Or fill in the blank. Whoever is the way he is. Because you don't know all the circumstances well. You might have been the same way. Done the same very thing if your mother had died when you were a teenager like that. Cop outs. And we have this whole victimology today. Everybody's a victim. Hogwash. We will discover that Joseph knew how to respond to this situation as well as others in a very correct way, biblically. Remember, God desires to bless Joseph and all believers as they make right choices in their life, even as they're read in the Gulag. Second thing, Joseph lived with brothers who hated him. All throughout Genesis 37, you see that over and over again. They hated him. He couldn't do anything right in their eyes. If you look at 37, verse 4. That his brothers saw that their father loved him more, Joseph, more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. In other words, there was always biting comments. Everything was on a very aggressive stance between them. He didn't choose to be the object of hatred, but he's responsible for how he responded to it. He was hated. Now, thirdly, God communicated to him, and their hatred increased. He was given a couple of dreams, and when he mentioned those dreams, they understood what it meant, and they didn't like it. Verses 5 and 9. And Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And down at verse 9. Now he had still another dream, and related to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers and to his father. And his father did something. He rebuked him. But he did that because he recognized that this was saying that even his father was going to bow down to him at some point. Well, they did come to Egypt when he was prime minister, didn't they? Fourth thing. His brothers plotted to kill him. Verse 20. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. And let us see and see what they'll tell Pop. One of those wild beasts came along and ate him up. Ate him for supper. Let us see what will become of his dreams. Reuben came to the rescue, though. But can you imagine that? What would a psychologist have done with Joseph? He'd have a field day. Well, just look at all the deep emotional trauma that he's gone through. Well, he's going to be in therapy for years. No. Not 1 minute. Not 1 minute. Five. He is treated by his brothers as nothing more than merchandise, chattel. They sold him. Verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. This is how he got his trip to Egypt. Sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites. That might be tough on a person's self-esteem, you know, sold into slavery. At this point, looking at all of what has occurred to Joseph, I mean, you could come up with all kinds of psychological reasons for potentially bizarre conduct on the part of Joseph. I mean, all kinds of mitigating circumstances here. Today, the assumption would be that there's absolutely no way that this young man could ever be normal. That he would be able to deal with all of these pressures. Remember, he's just a teenager at this point. And there's even tougher things coming. We will discover that in all of these circumstances, Joseph responded with a divine viewpoint mentality. We will find him stable. Even having a sense of humor. He faces these difficult situations, circumstances of life from the vantage point of having a viewpoint, a mentality that recognizes and believes in a sovereign God, even in the details of life, the circumstances of life that he faced. And how that God, Yahweh, could be trusted. That he is his hiding place, his shield, and that he can be counted on to not fail him and therefore cause him shame and public embarrassment. See, for them, shame in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the idea is something that you put your trust in, your confidence in, let you down. So it causes you public embarrassment. Well, faith in God, His provision, does not bring shame. Public embarrassment. Now, if you go up to chapter 39, leading up to this next one. Well, it's 10 after. Maybe we should just stop here. We'll pick it up here and go from here next week and then see how he ends up in jail. Doing what is right. He recognized that even when he is not being observed by people, that God can observe what he's doing. The one he worshipped and served. And he knows that he needs to do what is right. So, anyway, we'll pick it up there and And then, move on to some more next week. We're going to find that he really had what I would classify as a true Romans 8:28 mentality. And we hear Romans 8:28 spouted and whined a lot. It's probably the most whined scripture in the book. And most of the time it's used incorrectly. And we'll look at that coming up probably next week. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this example of Joseph, who demonstrates the reality of living and walking by faith. Faith in your word, which you've communicated to us, to him was more real, as it was to Moses, than what they saw, what they could touch. We pray that that would be the case for each of us, that your word, your truth, would have the impact in our own lives, become our relationship, so that our relationship with you would become so real, so important to us, more so than those things that we can reach out and touch. We just pray that we would put things in our life in the right priority, so that we can focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for what we have in him and through his work on a cross, and what flows to us after salvation from his work on a cross. Our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection. The power that is ours because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word. All these things. We can live a supernatural life because of your provision, your grace provision to each one of us. And we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for John and Lynn White and the ministry that they have overseas there in Papua New Guinea. We would just bring them up before you tonight, thanking you for the good reports from the conference that they just held with the young people. And we just pray that the word that went out during that conference would have the impact that you desire to have among those, and that all those that came from those outlying small churches, as they go back to their everyday routines of life, would remember what was taught, and to stay focused on Jesus Christ and his word. We thank you for John and Lynn's witness and their faithfulness to serve, even in, as they face some tough health situations themselves. We just pray that you'll provide for them so that they can continue their ministry there that you have placed them in. Father, we remember those of our fellowship here who have special physical needs. We'd especially remember Don Erickson this evening, that as he prepares for surgical procedure next Tuesday. Very tough one. One that he may not come through. But we know, Father, that you're able. You're the great physician, that you can provide and meet his need in this time of pressure and testing. And we just pray that he and Cheryl will continue to look to you, and you'll strengthen them as they do, as they face this very tough situation next week. We'd also remember those who are recovering from surgery, Merle Gibson and others who have had some really tough situations. May they also look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need each day, to face each day in the tough situations in which they're facing. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that we have of ministering the Word here to this community. We've got the Vacation Bible Schools coming up, one in Embarrass shortly. We just pray that as the teachers are lined up and prepared, that they will have the desire to communicate your truth, the gospel, clearly to these young people. Clearly we have some very sharp teachers, Father, and we just thank you for them, and we just pray that your word will go forth with power up there to these young people, and that they will be impacted by those studies that they hear. We pray especially for Mrs. Erb as she prepares the curriculums and sets things in motion for these studies. And not only this one, but the others that she's involved with. And then next month and the one here in July. And then also, Father, for the upcoming camp, that everything will work together there for a very powerful time of fellowship in the Word. As the young people come in, the various age groups, that they would be open, desiring to know the truth. And it's tough in our culture today. I've got so much coming at them from so many different directions. They need to sort out, separate the chaff from the wheat, so that they know what the truth of the Word of God is, be pointed in the right direction. May they be willing to apply that truth in their own lives and have impact for Jesus Christ. Just as we see with Joseph and others like Daniel, as teenagers, as young people, having great impact because they believe what God said. And now we have the completed canon before us. And what do? We take it so lightly. We slough it off. Take it or leave it. Not without consequence. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of bringing our petitions before you. We would remember those that have been witnessed to over the recent weeks. That God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. That they'll see that need and place their faith in Him. Recognizing that the only thing that will take that barrier between them as a sinner and you as a holy and righteous God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that believing in Him and Him alone, they can have that gift of eternal life. For that we're thankful, Father, and give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. Amen.